The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
If you would please remain standing for the reading of God's Word from Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
I also say good morning. My name is Joe, and I add my greeting to Frank's. Before we begin our study, allow me to remind all of you, in these past weeks, we've been studying as the church has taken strides to the whole world from Jerusalem. And today, we come to the church at Antioch and will bear witness to the first transformation by Jesus' strong hand through Holy Spirit of Sergius Paulus, arguably the first man who had no background in Old Testament, no understanding of the previous history of Israel, who comes to faith. But before we do, a perspective, and then I'll pray so that you might think about the text. I have a friend who gave me what then seemed to me to be an unusual gift, but now a gift I treasure. His name is Joe Terrell. He is arguably an engineering genius, and trust me, please, those words are less flattery and more fact. He especially loves car engines. Here's the gift. 2 weeks before my wedding to Barb, he escorted me outside to the garage where our first car, a 68 Dodge Dart, was parked. He lifted the hood, stood there with me, and said, "All right, here's your gift." And as we stared at the engine, he said, "What do you see?" And I was quiet. He said, "You have no idea what you're looking at, do you?" I said, "It's a car engine." He said, "No. This is one of the sturdiest little engines designed for long-term durability. I want you to know what makes it go. This is a slant six." He taught me words like fuel system, cooling system, and it were not for him, I'd do nothing in a car. Why start there? Luke is about to escort all of us, lift the hood, and look into the Church of Antioch and ask us, what do you see? You may have no idea what you're looking at. No, it's not just the gathering of people. Every one of them has been called by God to be His people. Some of them will be called by God to cross cultures. Those who are called will be sent, and they will be empowered. This is God's tool, the church, for literally transforming the whole world. I would suggest to you, Luke doesn't ever want us to look at church again the same way without thinking, Holy Spirit, church, change the world, never separating them. Let's study, and I think you'll see why. Let's pray. Lord, help the one who preaches and all of us who study to understand the way you see your work, Holy Spirit, in the church. Come and show us. Change us. We pray through Christ. Amen. As you look in, the first thing you'll note is that the Holy Spirit is advancing His mission by calling servants to do His work, and the church accepts its commission. Note there are two callings. One is possible you'll miss. It's in the very opening words. It says, in the church of Antioch. Please note, that word church means in those who were called out by. This is not essentially an organization as we might think. This is a divinely appointed gathering of people. They've been called out from the world to the wonder of the gospel, called out from unbelief to belief, called out of darkness to light, death to life, from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of the Savior. That's the first calling, called to be among God's people, and then called to be on God's mission. But note this about them. Look at how diverse they are. Did you notice how Luke gives details that in a list of people you don't see elsewhere? Matthew doesn't list this kind of detail. Paul doesn't list this kind of detail in Romans 16. He notes their backgrounds, their races, their associations. Listen, Barnabas, he simply mentions because he's been introduced to us before. He's a Jew. He's from Cyprus. He has a Levitical background as a family member of Levites, and he was born under the name Joseph, but he was such an incredible encourager that they renamed him Barnabas, son of encouragement. But Simeon, he says, he's also called Niger, which means black or dark. Luke wants you to get the hint. He didn't look like us. Lucius, he mentions he's from Cyrene. That's North Africa. I'm not stretching to say this is assuredly a dark-skinned man. Another racial hint. Menaean, someone who has actually grown up in Hebrew royalty. He has grown up near Herod, and we are told you must see this. And then Saul, the scholar who will become Paul. It's obvious, but it bears stating. Luke wants you to see the intentional diversity that God has made His people bear. Please note, this isn't being politically correct. When you take a photograph and make sure that you have some Anglos and some non-Anglos. No, no. This is just because of what Holy Spirit has done. You realize that when you become a member of a church, you become a member of the most ethnically diverse, most racially diverse, most culturally diverse, most linguistically diverse organization that has ever existed or will ever exist in the entire world's history. You may think that's pretty dramatic. What about the United Nations? Not even close. Revelation 7:9 describes what Holy Spirit intends, and it says, a great multitude that no one can number, a people from every nation. Please note, the United Nations does not have them all. From every tribe, people, and language. As of right now, Wycliffe Bible translators have told us that they've finished 3,350 languages, and they're working on 2,659 of the Pali, the Dani, the Sawi, the Auka, the Quechua, the Matlone. I could go on. Every entity is in this church. Holy Spirit's purpose is being hinted here. I grant you, it's only a toddler church, but Luke wants us to see the church is ethnically diverse as well as missionally intense. Now, here's why that's important. If we don't yield to Holy Spirit's purpose to ethnic diversity, I suggest to you, you're going to have a harder time with his missional intentionality. I put it this way. It's very unlikely you'll yield to Holy Spirit's missional intensity if you don't accept the fact that he's working on ethnic diversity. There's a correlation. There's a direct correlation. Those who see the church ethnically narrow will be missionally resistant. And those embracing the church's design for diversity will embark on the church's assigned mission. Those are the two callings. But it's even more diverse. It's not just racially, it's also giftingly diverse. It says, in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Note the plural. It's not just Paul and Barnabas. They arrive and there's more than them. It's as if Luke is saying, God gives gifts when, where, and how he wants, to whom he wants. He's almost hinting, you ought to be able to be taught by someone not like you. Well, there are our two ways of calling to the people of God and to undertake the mission of God. But now, how and when does he call to the mission of God? Listen, verse 2. While they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The little word while gives you a very important fact. The church is corporately doing what a church normally does, what we're doing right now, worshiping and fasting. To put it simply, and I hope a bit memorably, a very normal church is doing a very normal thing for the church, and God is normally calling some from its midst to leave one culture and go astoundingly to other cultures with the extraordinary gospel. So let's check and see what normal is according to Luke. When Luke calls the word worship to our mind, he uses a word that means work. We get our word liturgy from it. Serve, minister. It's a muscular word. It's a word that means I haven't worshiped if I've not worked, if I've not served, if I've not rendered to God. So that when I worship, I don't ask, how did the pastor do? I've got to be asking, how did I do? Okay, that's an unusual view of normal, isn't it? And then it says they were fasting, and you might immediately say, well, that's certainly not normal. Not for us, but it was for the church then. Well, how do you know that? Listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:16. When he brings up fasting, he says this, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Please note, he doesn't say if you fast. He assumes they will. It's like he's saying, look, I know you're going to do this. I just want you to do it right. What is fasting? And here in the West, I don't think we do much of it. Maybe we're not all that normal. Luke would probably say, maybe not. This is what fasting is. It's stopping something good in order to commit to something that's best, simply put. And maybe in the West, we don't do it much because we don't do much repenting, which is stopping something bad in order to do something good. So if you don't do that, you're surely not going to stop something good in order to do something that's the best. But here's the irony. I think we fast in almost every other realm except the church. An engaged couple in love, ready to be married, fast from former times, good times, spent with friends, previous leisure activities, all to focus on the beloved, the best thing. Students fast from meals, from sleep, to get the best study done. Employees, craftsmen, professionals fast in order to meet the deadline. Sadly, it seems we're used to it elsewhere. But stopping to really focus on God was normal here. But back to the main point. It's in this context, this is when and how Holy Spirit calls, when the church is doing what it ought normally to do. Worshiping, deep focus. John Stott makes a great comment when he says, this offers a helpful corrective. When people think about the Holy Spirit calling, there are two extreme errors. One, the only way that happens is when an individual goes off and has an ecstatic, extraordinary experience, not at all connected with the church. This verse begins to say, whoa, whoa, he works in the midst of the church, doing what it normally does. It's also a corrective to institutionalism. This is the view that Holy Spirit works through the formal, hierarchical, institutional councils and leaders, not necessarily associating themselves with worship. Whoa, whoa. It's when the church is doing what it normally does. This is a corrective to hyper-individualism or hyper-institutionalism. The Holy Spirit normally works in his people being normal. I think this is why the church lays on hands. It's like as Holy Spirit calls Barnabas and Saul, they're saying, this is not just you. This is us. Paul, Barnabas, you're us. We're you. This is our mission. This is all of our mission. Now, it's possible that it's meaning more than that, but it means at least that identification with this work. It seems here they may have been called miraculously by one of the prophets, but God can do it providentially as well. And what happens is the whole church is involved in this one process, some sending, all praying, some going. I'm a prayer, so I lend my hands. I'm a sender, so I lend my hands. I'm a goer, so I lend my hands. What are you? Where are you in this rhythmic work of the church? To try and summarize this point and leave it, I hope, memorable, I quote my respected brother, Frank Hitchings, who said to me at countless important times this little phrase, fireman's code, you go, we go. That's exactly what Luke is teaching us here. So Paul, Saul, and Barnabas go. You go, we go. The church is praying, sending, going. Second, he teaches us that Holy Spirit not only accomplishes and advances his mission by calling or setting apart, he does the actual sending of the servants, and the church embarks on its mission. I want you to note who he sends. He sends a team of the best. I don't know what it would have been like to sit under Paul's teaching or be under Barnabas's pastoring. I suspect I wouldn't want it to go away. It took a sizable amount of faith to say, yeah, let's send Saul and Barnabas That's like, let's send Augustine and William Wilberforce. Let's send John Calvin and John Newton. Let's send them. And notice they go as a team, and it says they're sent by Holy Spirit. Why not split them, send one here and one there? Why this? Well, at minimum, Holy Spirit simply following the Son's pattern. In Mark 6, it says, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two. Luke 10, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them ahead of him, two by two. But I think there's a much more important reason. If he's creating a new community made up of every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, he's sending out a little microcosm of more than one. Two people that are not alike, to embody what they will proclaim and express. They will be an example of what they are proclaiming. Is it really that different? Well, listen, it is different if we're normal. Paul helps us here with Galatians 6:2. He says this to the Galatian church, and listen, it's a very strong statement. Bear each other's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Wow. Whatever this burden bearing is, it fulfills the commanded corpus of information of Christ. What are the burdens? Well, very carefully, if you look at Galatians 6:1, it's bearing the burden when someone gets caught in sin. What he's teaching us here is this will be a community where when people fail, they're safe because there's a Savior, but they're not indulged because there's a Savior, and they're helped because their friends bear the weight and assist. Let me give you a quote, paraphrase actually, from Bonhoeffer. Brilliant. The brother or sister is a burden because they're a fellow Christian. For the unbelieving, the other person need not ever be a burden at all. Simply sidestep them and every burden they might impose. But the Christian must suffer and endure the brother or sister. It's only when they are a burden that they are really family. Jesus bore the burden of our sin and remained with and for us. So must we. Now, he's not saying we pay for each other's sins. But it's expensive to stay close and say, let me help you. I'm with you. So this community would embody in the life of just two men, Barnabas and Saul, what they're going to be expressing. So the Holy Spirit sends them as a team. Notice he also sends them strategically and wisely. Listen, it says the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, not just the church, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and then they traveled to Paphos. Well, you may not see the strategy, but remember what I told you. They just went to Barnabas' home island. He's from Cyprus. And from what I can find, he grew up in Salamis. This is a hometown. And it starts by saying they spoke in synagogues. He's a Levite. He would have had relational as well as spiritual credibility in their eyes. So Holy Spirit's sending them, start with whom you know. And then they travel all the way across the island, and the other side is the capital, Paphos. Now that, they didn't know. Paphos would have been the kind of city that I suggest to you when they got there, they quoted that great theologian Dorothy Gale, the 11-year-old tornado traveler from Wizard of Oz. Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. In that city, the number one person worshipped was Aphrodite. One holiday was 3 days long. And suffice it to say that the worship, in quotation, practices of that act would have made Las Vegas look like Mayberry in comparison. Here, this is exactly where Holy Spirit will send his people. I remember listening to my missions professor at Westminster Seminary, and I began to weep when he said, "I saw revival break out in a Korean brothel, and they all ran as saved young women." That's not unlike where these guys just went. So they're called, they're sent, but they're also empowered. The ministry in Paphos must have been very stirring, because when they arrive, an official, a government official, Sergius Paulus, sends for them. Listen, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. I imagine Barnabas saying, "Oh man, I thought we were toast. This is great." But please note, before they get to speak to what will likely and eventually will be the first convert this far out from Jerusalem, opposition comes. The principle here: when spiritual openness to Jesus by those who you would never expect to seek starts, you can pretty much predict opposition's going to come. And it comes from a man called a wise man. Same word is used here as Matthew uses to describe the wise men at the coming of our Savior in Matthew 1 and 2. They were either honorable, and in this case, dishonorable. They were hired by leaders to give counsel, and this one's name is Bar-Jesus. Ironic, I know, but it meant son of salvation. He wanted to get people apparently to understand that he could really bring help. His real name, Elymas. He opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. He was an attendant to the proconsul. Why the opposition? It's important to note. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Do you realize that when sin hit the world and the fall came, God said these words, "I'm putting a fight. I'm putting tension, enmity between the serpent and Eve, between all of his seed and all of her seed." And that fight will go on until Jesus closes history. I'd like to suggest to you that fight, that battle is longer, bigger than World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Iraq, terrorism. I'm not being dramatic. This is the battle between truth and error, sin and salvation, God and the devil. Well, why do I get so specific? This reason, please hear me. If you would like to live a safe, harmless, peaceful, undisturbed, restful life, never accept God's mission. That's all you have to do. Never embark. And the opposition will go way down. But if you wish to truly serve Jesus, seek what God gave Saul, filling of the Holy Spirit. That's directing, defining, delineating, motivating his life. It's not a measure of volume, it's a measure of control. And when he talks to Elymas, this isn't trash talk. This is truth talk. I want to paraphrase. Elymas, you're on the wrong side. You're in the wrong family. I know. I was. Listen, your quarrel is not with me. It's not with the proconsul. You're quarreling with God. How long are you going to do this? Elymas, listen to me. He took away my sight. He may take yours too. It's time to move from darkness to light. And he did lose his sight because he didn't change. Sergius Paulus sees all of this and turns to Christ. And the church surges forward. Well, what do we take away from all of this? A few applications. One, the most important reality in this fellowship or any gathering of believers is easily the most neglected. The presence of Holy Spirit. You can't see him. But we are called here by Luke to look at church, never the same again. Church, Holy Spirit, change the world. Second, we are a kingdom normal church and less an average American church. When that unseen reality, that unparalleled power of Holy Spirit is more treasured than the best youth group, as good as that is, the best music, as good as it is, the best teaching, as good as it might be, the most beautiful building, it's him. Third, we may foolishly want nothing more than to just be fine. I just want to feel fine. Not filled. Just fine. Fourth, the Holy Spirit's power, when it does fill the church and it becomes normal, it's always praying, sending, going. Praying, sending, going. So I close with this illustration. Several years ago, I was invited to speak at a seminary on pastors working with elders. I agreed to do it under one condition, that I could bring an older elder from our session and a younger elder with me, and we would teach side by side. And so it was me, Frank Brock, and Don Kent. I still have seminary grads come to me and speak about that class and how much it meant. And there was a single iconic moment that day summarized that class, and I'd suggest summarizes this sermon. A student asked a question with reasoned adamance and obvious distress about his bringing his plan to the session after long preparation, and the session wholesale dismissing it. He was obviously livid. And he said, "What do I do?" And I remember older ruling elder Frank Brock standing slowly, shuffling his feet, and looking straight at that young man and saying these words, "It's not your church." There was silence. He let it hang in the air. And he said it again. "It is not your church." Silence again. "It's Jesus' church." He sat down. I prayed. We went home. This is what Luke is saying. This is not our church. This is his. He has made us his tool for praying, sending, going. Do we want to be fine? Or do we want to be filled? Oh God, make us normal. Let's pray. Now, Lord, make us normal. Help us render, give, offer, serve ourselves to you. Help us turn from good things to really focus on the best things. And from our very midst, create a rhythm of praying, sending, going. Lord, I want to confess, I too much want to be fine instead of filled. Forgive and grant faithful repentance and obedience. Help us be the church that accepts the call. Arise. Put your armor on. We're asking this in Christ's name. Amen.